Well, let's turn to Philippians, Philippians chapter 4. We're going to spend the next 2 weeks, this week and next week, finishing our look at this great letter, looking at this final chapter where Paul draws the letter to a close with some very important things for us to listen to and to take in. And today we're going to be looking at chapter 4, verses 2 to 9. It's headed up Words of Encouragement. So let me encourage you to turn to Philippians chapter 4 and to verse 2. This is the word of God. Now I appeal to Euodia and Syntyche. Please, because you belong to the Lord, settle your disagreement. And I ask you, my true partner, to help these two women, for they worked hard with me in telling others the good news. They worked along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are written in the book of life. Always be full of joy in the Lord. I say it again, rejoice. Let everyone see that you are considerate in all you do. Remember, the Lord is coming soon. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done. Then you'll experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. And now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable, and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. Keep putting into practice all you learned and received from me, everything you heard from me and saw me doing. Then the God of peace will be with you. Well, do keep that open before you as we come to look at Philippians chapter 4 and verses 2 to 9. Excuse me. I've given the title of this talk, War and Peace. I hope you'll not be put off by that. It's not about its length, so be encouraged by that, but about its subject, because it deals with some great issues, but some difficult issues. And as we come to it, we need to come to it with a right heart, be ready to hear what God has to say to us. Well, out of all the Zoom meetings we may have seen or been involved in during lockdown, I guess that there is one that most people will remember, the Zoom meeting of Hanforth Parish Council, the virtual meeting that became an internet sensation that went viral and made a household name of a lady called Jackie Weaver, so much so that you can actually buy mugs and tribute t-shirts to her with those immortal words, "You have no authority here, Jackie Weaver." I'm very tempted to get one, to be honest. Sadly, whatever the rights and wrongs of that situation, for Jackie Weaver, her name will now be forever associated with disharmony, disagreement, and division, with heated exchanges, and with relationship breakdown. Thankfully, that kind of thing could never happen in a church, could it? Well, Philippians shows that very sadly, it could, even without Zoom. Unfortunately, it can happen. And in fairness, we may know that from our own past experiences too, from relationship breakdowns in church that we have witnessed in the past, and we may still feel the hurt of those difficult situations and memories. And when it comes to this situation in Philippi, again, sadly, we have to say, for the two ladies involved, Euodia and Syntyche, throughout the centuries since Paul first wrote this letter, like Jackie Weaver's, their names have also been associated with disharmony, disagreement, and division, with a breakdown in relationship that was so serious that even in this very brief letter, written from prison, Paul feels the need to mention it specifically. As we've made our way through Philippians, we've seen just how much Paul loves this fellowship and how he cares so very deeply for its well-being, which is why he puts this situation under the spotlight. But as he does so, what he's also doing in these verses, he's taking the opportunity to reinforce some very important truths. He's drawing the fellowship to see again how war in the church is to be avoided and how peace is to be protected. And how, too, that all starts with what happens in our own hearts and minds. And so this morning, as we look at this passage together, we need to avoid the temptation to sit on the sidelines, as it were, and shake our heads at Euodia and Syntyche, but instead to look at them honestly and to see that the problem in their lives is often a problem that surfaces in our own hearts and lives too. And then see the responsibility that God has given us to guard against these things, to protect our own spiritual health, but also the togetherness and the spiritual well-being of the church family. And so firstly, let's think about this question: how do you maintain peace in the church? Of course, one of the big problems in churches is that they're made up of people, isn't it? That is a problem, it's an issue. They're made up of fallen, sinful human beings. Some are Christians, others, we pray, will come to faith before very long and come to become Christians too. But for those of us who've come to faith, we come, of course, to faith with all our personality flaws and character defects, don't we? So that every church is essentially a collection of failures. I'm sorry to break that to you, but it's true. But failures who've been wonderfully rescued by the Lord Jesus Christ and who are now being changed and transformed by the Holy Spirit. And the Christian life involves a lifetime of change where the Holy Spirit works within us, smoothing, as it were, the sharp edges of our characters, dealing with our areas of failure, making us progressively more like Christ, like a constant spiritual gardener, uprooting the weeds of what is wrong in our lives and planting what is right. But of course, that means that every single one of us here is a work in progress, doesn't it? And because of that, we will still have our areas of failure and shortcoming. And because of that, sometimes in churches, we have to be honest and say sometimes there will be disagreements. Sometimes there will be personality clashes. Sometimes there will be situations where we react to certain situations in ways that we shouldn't. Times when we overreact to minor misunderstandings or when we underreact to situations where actually we should have acted. As we look at Philippians, we're not told exactly what it was that led to this sharp disagreement between Euodia and Syntyche. I wonder if it started off small. Perhaps a wrong tone in a conversation, perhaps a badly chosen word, or perhaps there was an underlying issue from many years before that had never really been dealt with between them, never really forgiven, and that had kind of simmered away beneath the surface, ready to erupt, as it were, at the wrong moment. What's clear is that it had turned into a big issue now. In fact, if you look at verse 2, you see the strength of what Paul writes there. It suggests these ladies may actually be at war. He writes, "Now I appeal to Euodia and Syntyche, please, because you belong to the Lord, settle your disagreement." And one of the reasons why it's so serious is because they are both well-known members of the congregation. These are frontline workers in the church, at the center of the church. They are, as it were, in the shop window of the church's ministry. In fact, Paul is able to give them this testimonial in verse 3, "For they worked hard with me in telling others the good news." And of course, when we read those words, it makes this disagreement doubly sad, doesn't it? To bring this into our own context, this is two women who used to lead Coffee Craft and Chat, who worked together for years running the church toddler group. Or it's like two men who used to lead the men's outreach, who were part of the welcome team at the front door, but now they refuse to speak to each other. And it isn't hard to understand just how damaging that would be, is it? How it would undermine the perception of the Christian message. I thought you Christians were supposed to get along. Well, if that's your faith, forget it. And of course, something like this doesn't just affect the individuals involved. It also affects the wider church too. In the same way that with an orchestra, even if the majority of musicians are all playing in harmony, playing their instruments as they should and keeping tune, if just two of them are out of tune, then it naturally affects the performance of the whole orchestra, doesn't it? And so it is with conflicts in churches. It can undermine the whole peace of the fellowship. It can damage its witness. It can ruin its reputation. And of course, if people take sides, it can bring further division as well. And even if tensions don't rise between other members, those members will still be aware of the conflict. Every Sunday morning will be obvious, won't it, that Alice and Jenny now sit on opposite sides of the church, that Bob and Colin don't speak anymore. Clearly, these are situations that need to be put right. They need to be put right for the sake of the people involved, for the good of the fellowship as a whole, and for the reputation of the gospel. They need to be corrected, and corrected quickly. And suddenly, against the backdrop of this particular issue in the context, we see some added poignancy behind Paul's words in chapter 1, where he writes, "Above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ. Then whether I come to you, see you again, or only hear about you, I will know that you are standing together with one spirit and one purpose, fighting together for the faith." So the issue is, how is this then to be put right? Well, Paul says two things need to happen. Firstly, he urges Euodia and Syntyche to settle their differences. And just look at those verses. Notice that he actually places this responsibility on both of them. They must both seek peace. They must both be willing and ready to forgive. They mustn't wait for the other to take the initiative. They must both make the first move towards reconciliation, because as they both take that step, the distance between them becomes less distance to travel, doesn't it? And notice too what it is crucially that is to bring them back together. It is because you belong to the Lord. In other words, because you belong to a Lord who showed grace to people, who reached out in love and forgiveness, a Lord who showed such kindness and understanding and compassion to people in every single situation, even, of course, praying for his enemies on the cross. So if this is the Lord that you truly belong to, then you will have and want to have a heart that truly reflects his. And when we remember what Jesus had to do to make it possible for us to belong to him and for others to belong to him, the cost, the depth of love that was required, it naturally corrects our perspective, doesn't it, on everything else. It makes us see issues in proportion, to see that against eternity and all that God has done for us, actually my differences between me and another believer are actually very small indeed. And that they are differences that should be overcome. You see, how can we turn away and reject those who were so precious to God that he sent his son to die for them? And you see, I think it is this right perspective that Paul is encouraging the believers to recapture in Philippi when he writes in verse 4, "Always be full of joy in the Lord. I say it again, rejoice." Because rejoicing in the Lord, in who he is, remembering all that he's done for us, and seeing our Christian brothers and sisters through the eyes of grace, seeing them how God sees them, will always bring our outlook to where it should be. It will naturally enable me to look at things from the right angle, especially where there's conflict. And of course, rejoicing in the Lord together and what he's done for us can bring healing in itself. You see, to use the illustration of looking through a telescope, it is as though at first I look at the issue, a difference between me and another Christian, from my earthbound perspective, from my end of the telescope, and it seems big. But when I consider that issue from heaven's perspective, It is as though the telescope is turned around, and I look at the situation from that direction, and suddenly I see just how small it really is against the perspective of God's amazing love and the depths of God's forgiveness and the great riches of all that he's given me and done for me. And suddenly against that big picture, I see just how very small the issue is. And what's more, as I consider those things, I also see that those differences must be worked through and forgiven. Because as one writer puts it, if Christ has forgiven the inexcusable in me, then I must be willing to forgive the inexcusable in others. And the great encouragement is that in God's strength, differences between us can be overcome. And so Paul is effectively writing here, Euodia and Syntyche, your common ground is to be the faith that you share, that your names are written in God's book of life, and that in that faith, if you're right with God, then you can become right with each other. Because you see, the God who has the power to reconcile you to himself by his grace and his power certainly has the power to reconcile you to each other. So, repair your broken relationship, and by doing so, prove the reality of your faith. And secondly, do you see that Paul asks something else as well? He asks another church member to come alongside and help them in this reconciliation process. Have a look at verse 3. He writes, "And I ask you, my true partner, to help these two women." You may have heard of, I think it's a government organization known as ACAS. It stands for the Advisory Conciliation and Arbitration Service. You see why people choose to use ACAS, don't you? But you see, it's an organization that works together to reconcile different groups like employers and trade unions when they're in negotiation, to bring two parties who are in dispute together. Do you see here in Philippi, it looks as though Paul is asking another specific church member, someone who is a partner in the gospel, to fulfill an ACAS-type role, a respected third party who can come alongside and help these two ladies heal their differences. In other words, what Paul is pointing out here is that the church family isn't to keep its distance from this situation, even though understandably it may feel as though it wants to, because the conflict has that look of a volcano that might erupt at any time. But instead, Paul is saying, no, the church family must come alongside, and come alongside in a helpful way. Not with harsh criticism, but with loving encouragement. That is the thrust of what Paul is saying in verse 5 when he writes, "Let everyone see that you are considerate in all you do." You see, who is the greatest example of considerate approach and action? Well, it is the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? And so Paul is saying, in situations like this, and in every situation, we need to deal with them as Jesus would deal with them. We need to help them carefully and sensitively. And Paul wants them to come alongside to help them untangle this difficult situation so that Euodia and Syntyche's relationship can be repaired. And of course, for the church family to pray for them during this process as well. That the Holy Spirit would break down barriers between them as only the Holy Spirit can. Now, when you put all that together, the application of all this is pretty straightforward, isn't it? It's hard to put into practice, but it's easy to understand. It is, firstly, this, that if we're in conflict with a Christian brother or sister, then we need to go and put it right. And we need to do that even this morning. Do you see that we need to be people who pursue peace and who are proactive in reconciliation, remembering that whatever divides or upsets us is far exceeded by the common ground that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, we need to recognize that this issue that's between us, that may be between us, won't just affect our relationship with that person, that it will also affect the entire church. That it will affect the spiritual health of the overall church family, something that God calls us to guard and to protect. And if we need help to reconcile, then we need to seek it and accept it from a Christian brother or sister who we trust. And thirdly, if we're aware of a relationship breakdown like this as a church family, then we're not to keep our distance. Instead, we are to be ready and eager to help for the honor of Christ and for the well-being of his church. I don't know about you, it feels to me as though the Holy Spirit has led us to focus a lot on unity in the past few weeks and months with the passages that he's brought us to study and to look at together. But do you see, this is nitty-gritty unity. This is rubber hits the road reconciliation. This is what protecting unity looks like at ground level. Do you see that the Holy Spirit calls us to be like watchmen on a city wall, guarding against an enemy attack on our unity as a local church? Because that is what conflict is, isn't it? It is an enemy attack on the local church. And so our prayer needs to be that we handle these attacks in the right way. That we always work for peace. That we always seek to protect unity. So that, as Paul writes in chapter 1, that we continue to stand together with one spirit and one purpose, fighting together for the faith and always, always working for peace in the church. But you see, peace in the church is dependent, secondly, on peace in our hearts. Now and again, the Orwell Bridge is closed. It's very frustrating, but now and again it's closed for a good reason, to check its structural integrity and that it's still strong and stable. And let's face it, we're glad they do that, aren't we? It's quite reassuring, really. And in particular, what they do is that they check the supporting struts, the concrete struts that hold the bridge up. Because, you see, even if the road that people drive on looks okay, if the individual supporting struts that support it are unstable, then the whole structure is unstable and in danger, isn't it? And do you see, the same is true at a human level when it comes to peace in the church. If the individuals who make up the church family aren't experiencing God's peace in their hearts, then there will probably be a lack of peace in the church. Because the church is made up of its individual members. They are, as it were, the struts that the church rests on. And I wonder, if I was to ask you, what is it that robs you of peace the most? I wonder what you'd answer. You know, I think for most of us, it's probably what Paul touches on in verse 6. I think it's probably worry, it's anxiety. Anxiety does very odd things to us, doesn't it? It has the power to dominate our thoughts. It has the power to make us react in extreme ways, to bring an out-of-character reaction, an oversensitivity. And what's more, we can become paralyzed by anxiety too. Anxiety and worry can blight our lives. It can leave us feeling as though we're living under a constant dark cloud. And I wonder, as we look at this situation in Philippi, if there was perhaps an underlying anxiety underneath the fallout between Euodia and Syntyche. Perhaps that is why Paul lasers in on this issue here. Perhaps there was an underlying anxiety and concern that led them to react badly in a particular situation, which had then escalated. And when, instead of sitting down and actually asking what the problem was very gently, the other party reacted in a similar harsh way. So what is the answer to anxiety? Well, Paul actually tells us in verse 6, doesn't he? It's the verse that we looked at in the children's talk. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done. You see, the answer to our anxiety, the way out of worry, and in this context, we see very clearly that it's prayer. And in this context, it's prayer actually about whatever is causing us concern, whatever is robbing us of peace of mind. And Paul's words show that we can bring anything to God. Be anxious about nothing. Pray about everything. Pray about every single troubling situation that causes you to lose the peace of God in your hearts. And in fairness, I guess that's a verse we probably, most of us, know very well. But you see, so often our failure with this verse is that we know it there, we don't really know it in our hearts. We don't really internalize what it commands. We don't allow it to stabilize us. In fact, what happens, we end up holding on to our worries. And even if we do eventually bring our anxieties to God, often, if you're like me, you spend a lot of time worrying about them before we actually do so. And what's more, the tendency we have is to come back to our worries again and again. You know, I remember once as a family, we were at a Christian conference at Butlins in Skegness. Yes, it was cold. It always is. And Harry was very young, and he crazed us to buy him a helium balloon. And we resisted at first because we thought he would probably let it go. We kind of knew what was going to happen. But eventually, we gave in. And sure enough, as we bought the balloon and then ate lunch in this cavernous indoor eating area with a roof probably about 200 meters high, Harry accidentally let go of his balloon. And then we all watched as it sailed to the top of the roof and just nestled there 200 meters up. And it was frustrating for us, and it was upsetting for Harry. He needed counseling. But what made it even worse was that the balloon stayed there for the rest of the holiday. And every time we went into that eating area or passed through it, it was a constant reminder of something that had gone wrong. And you would find yourselves all looking up to it at the same time. Do you see? The effect of a worry that we hold on to can be exactly the same. We find our minds traveling back to it again and again. It sits there, as it were, in the roof of our thoughts. And throughout the day, we see it again and again. And let's be honest, it makes us miserable. In a way, Paul's message to us here is, pray. Let the balloons go. Don't let them stick in the roof of your mind. Instead, as it were, take them outside and let them in prayer float upwards to God. Bring them to him and trust them to him. He isn't saying that we should go through life with a kind of mental detachment, a kind of uncaring attitude towards the issues that we face. What he's saying is that we shouldn't be weighed down by them. We shouldn't be destabilized by them. We mustn't lose our footing in faith and allow anxiety to rob us of the peace of God and the joy that we have in him. And by the way, just look at that verse again. Do you see too, this isn't just a goal for us to aim at. This is actually a command for us to obey. It isn't optional. It's a verse that carries the Nike slogan, isn't it? Just do it. And why is that? Well, because you see, at its core, worry is a failure to trust that God is in control. At its core, worry is a lack of faith that God will provide what we need when we need it. Worry is gazing at my problems in self-reliance rather than looking to God in active dependence. Saying to God, actually, I don't really believe your promises. I don't really trust your promises to care for me, to provide for me, to meet my needs. So I'm going to try and meet those needs myself instead of looking to you. But you see, as the Father who loves us, God commands us to trust him. He says to us, look, I'm worthy of your trust. I'm the Father who is always working for your good. My timing is always perfect. He's the Father who says to us, walk with me. Walk on the path that I've mapped out for you. Exchange anxiety for trust and be liberated from worry once and for all. When a worry comes into your mind, send that worry out straight away with prayer. Leave it with me. Trust me with it. I'm good for it. And you see that part of the reason Paul says that we are to do this with thanksgiving is that when we give thanks, what it encourages to do is to look back and see how faithful God has been to us in the past, how he has kept his word, how he has been true to his promises, to be strengthened by the memories of how God has cared for us and provided for us and guided us in previous times. Some years ago, I had the privilege of spending a few weeks with some Christians in Liberia. And they lived in relative poverty, living day to day, kind of hand to mouth. And I began to notice in all their church services, among their other prayers, there was one prayer that they would always pray. And it went something like this. Lord, we thank you for what you've done for us in the past. We thank you for what you're doing for us in the present. And Lord, we trust you for what you will do with us in the future. And that was their prayer. But do you see, it was also an expression of their Christian lives, of their total dependence and their total trust in God, in the God who they know always kept his promises. And we need to pray and trust in exactly the same way, whether it comes to a personal need or whether it comes as a need as a church building project, just for the sake of an example. And when we pray and trust in that way, what God promises is that we will know supernatural peace. Do you see that? Supernatural peace in our hearts. Look at verse 7. He says, "Then you'll experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus." And that word guard there is connected to the idea of a garrison, a fortress around our thinking and our emotions. That this is a peace that protects and a peace that also grows as we learn to trust and depend on God more and more. Now, finally, and very, very briefly, did you notice too there is another issue that can disturb our peace? Wrong thinking. That our peace can be disturbed by allowing our minds to dwell on what is sinful, on evil desires, on selfish ambitions, perhaps on stored up bitterness and resentment that we refuse to let go and leave in the past, including negative thoughts about other people. You know, psychologists sometimes talk about something called stinking thinking. Have you ever heard of that? How wrong, twisted thinking can sometimes not only damage our hearts and our minds, bring a kind of darkness to them, but how very naturally that stinking thinking will then lead to wrong behaviours and flow into our lives. But you see, that is what Paul saw centuries before in verses 8 and 9. He saw that very clearly, that our hearts and our minds are the engine room of our emotions, the factory that churns out our behaviours. Churns out the things that translate into how we live and behave. And I wonder, you know, perhaps, was it wrong thinking? Was it harbouring hurt and dwelling on bitterness that had caused this conflict at Philippi to snowball? Do you see that Paul encourages them to replace stinking thinking with godly thinking? He writes, "Fix your thoughts on what is true and honourable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise." You see, Paul is only too aware of the very natural flowchart that there is in the life of every Christian, that what there is in our hearts and our minds will always be reflected in our lives. And so Paul encourages these believers in Philippi, and us today as well, to do two things. Firstly, start with your heart and guard it. And then secondly, win the battle of the mind. Reject what is sinful and wrong. Delete those files from your minds and mentally cling on to what is pure and holy and good. Asking the Holy Spirit to help us put those pure, right, and godly behaviors and thinking into practice in our daily lives. You know, as we close, I like to think that in time Euodia and Syntyche became known for different things than disharmony, disagreement, and division. I like to think that when they read Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, it immediately brought them to their spiritual senses, so that they immediately, from two sides of the church, came together and said sorry. And then they began to sit next to each other in church once more. And that by forgiveness, their relationship was even stronger than it had ever been. Well, let's make it our prayer that these verses will also teach and transform us, so that we may truly know the peace of God in the church family that we're part of, and that we may know the very special supernatural peace of God in our individual hearts too. Let's take a few moments of quiet individual prayer. Let's reflect on God's word together before I close in prayer, and then we go and sing our final song outside.